Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know what is more concerning. We're concerned for each other. I think that is evident. And then when one of our brothers is, we have to call the ambulance for him. At least he's in the right place, wasn't he? He's where God's people are. And he's in the hands of the Lord. We don't know what's going on there, but certainly that's on all of our hearts and minds. It's certainly on mine. And I trust that we'll be in continued prayer about that and that as we hear anything, we'll certainly pass that along. But I have some, and maybe it's somewhat related. I have some great news today. And that is that Jesus Christ is alive. And because he lives, we too shall live. And you may think that, well, I've messed up on the calendar because this morning is a resurrection message, but that's not so. Really, every Sunday is a resurrection message. But we're continuing as we do verse by verse in the Bible, and we are in what was read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it is a continuing theme, and it is precious to God's people. Nothing is better than this. But the Apostle Paul, with his great mind and great reasoning, will present this, as you heard in the reading. He presents a negative to ultimately present a positive. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But it's because he reasons so logically, and we need that same reasoning ourselves. And the most practical issue of all times about anything that's important is this. Christ has defeated death. Death is the nemesis. Christ has defeated death. I don't know what news you've heard. Maybe you won the lottery or something this week. That's nothing. Christ has defeated death. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 really through 19. And I'm going to bring in verse 20, which is the start of another paragraph, just because it's essential for the arguments and so forth that are taking place here. And with that, let me ask you to bow with me in prayer as we begin, please. Heavenly Father, we meet today, as we have met many times before, around the wonderful fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Oh, how we thank you for this. We would have, as this passage will explain to us in definitive ways, have no hope if it were not for the fact of him. Oh, help us to chew on it today. Help us, Father, to understand it. And help us to really believe it in our hearts. And may it give us a special joy, a bounce in our step, as it were. That no matter what the circumstances and life will fail us, Jesus Christ lives, and so shall we. Please help me to speak. Help us to hear, Father. Help us to understand your word by your Holy Spirit. We know that nothing will be accomplished, and yet you are present with us to work and to will and according to your good pleasure. We beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may notice if you watch some of the modern movies and I know that there's not too many of them you can bear to watch. But those you do watch, if you do, the only reference made to Christians or Christianity is normally something to make light of it or fun of it, except when it comes to the graveside. And I've been amazed when I'm watching a movie that often, because death is a part of almost every movie, and they'll usually have a scene at the funeral or something else around the graveside, and there will be some priest or pastor normally or usually reading the latter part of our passage today in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead. And the attitude behind this is obvious. It is acceptable to speak of resurrection at a funeral. There it is okay because it is polite. It is not because it is considered real. I don't think it is, because the rest of everything else that goes on would indicate that it's not. But it's sort of like the expression about somebody that has gone on, regardless of who they were, if they were the meanest, wickedest person alive, well, they're in a better place now. It's just sort of politically correct to say those sorts of things. So to talk about resurrection in that context is acceptable or politically correct because of sensitivity. Whether real or believed really doesn't matter. It's whatever feels best or is expedient at that moment. But these are not just words to a Christian. They're not just pleasantries to make somebody feel a little bit better at the moment or whatever that means. The issue is, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And beyond that, your own resurrection if you are in Christ. Do you really believe that? The passage before us has a similar attitude, it seems, with this messy Corinthian church as those in the movies. It was acceptable to believe that Christ rose, at least factually or in some sense they seem to indicate that Christ rose, even though there's indication even in this that some may be questioning that, even though among them were those that were truly eyewitnesses. And it's no wonder, in a sense, because humanly speaking, outside of Christ, who can believe these things? Nobody. Nobody. And that's why the disciples themselves, when Jesus Christ clearly told them repeatedly, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise on the third day, they were astounded that He rose on the third day, just as He said. The basis for Paul's dogmatic, emphatic argument just read is key to all Christianity, no matter what anybody may tell us or what direction we might be led away into. It's not really a matter for discussion when it comes to the things of God. It's not a take it or leave it issue. Paul has already given us in the passage that we did the last time that I spoke, he's already given us a brief proof text of Christ's resurrection. And it was brief because the proof concerning this is all-encompassing and the tomb is empty and there is no possibility that Christ did not rise from the grave. Not reasonably, not logically, not any other way. But Paul focused on three things. The Scriptures, that's the greatest proof. He repeatedly said, according to the Scriptures, the eyewitnesses that he himself was one of them, that and with that, the transformed lives that took place as a result of this great resurrection, this phenomena that Jesus Christ, who was not like any other man and did wonderful things and claimed to be God, proved it by rising from the grave. Now Paul will bring a dialogue which follows, and it really is very encouraging, even though it's presented or may not be perceived that way, because it is logic, and he positions himself negative according to apparently what some of these deniers were doing, and shows the illogic of their denying the resurrection of Christ, and also with that connects you and I into that resurrection. Because it's not just a matter that Christ rose. He's the first fruits, as we shall read in this passage. So now, beginning in verse 12, in fact, he starts with now, which is interesting. Now, if, which is a conditional statement, with the first part stating the obvious fact, the word of God is preached that Christ has risen from the grave. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The verb raised is in the perfect tense, meaning that although it occurred in time, was real in the past, it has relevance that continues infinitely into eternity and forever. And may I remind you of how he was raised? Bodily, physically, a glorified body. It was a body that could eat, and a body that could be touched and felt and handled. It was a body that was changed because it could do unusual things like appear and then disappear and perhaps go through walls or whatever in an unexplainable way. And yet it was a real body. It was a body that was changed. And Paul, in this context, will continue this dialogue in some detail. Aren't we thankful for these rowdy Corinthians that put Paul in the position of explaining all of this? And it's going to be fun to go through that as he talks about heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies, glorified bodies, whatever you want to call them, that he has. I want us to start with looking at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 should be a very familiar text to you. Very special text. Look at verse 2 and 3. And let's think about this for a minute. Beloved, now we are children of God. If your faith and hope is in Him, you've been born from above. As our brother Randy has talked about, you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We are children of God. And he goes on to say, it has not yet appeared what we will be. It's beyond our ability to comprehend, as Paul will go into some detail about in chapter 15, what this body is like that he's referring to. But what does he say? He says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears... Now, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will physically return to the earth. He says, we will be like him. And in order to even be like him, and that includes
innocence and holiness because we've been transformed, and therefore we can see Him as He is. Otherwise, no one can see God and live.
And every time you find a text where God is truly revealed, where Christ is truly revealed, you find people on their nose, don't you? In the Scripture, just like John was when he wrote in Revelation. He fell on his face and the Lord Jesus touched him and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. He is gracious." But we will be like Him and be able to even be in His presence. Now, there's nothing better than that. Nothing at all. And so what we're talking here about is a resurrection. And the word for resurrection is anastasis. And literally, it just means standing up. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because when we die, we're buried and we're, the Scripture calls us asleep. We're laying horizontal. But here, that which has died, that which it seems to be impossible to put back together, just as Jesus Christ was impossible, is standing up. And so, back in our text, the apostle says, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he's applying here the illogic based on the resurrection of Christ Himself. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's easy to get into a compromising position on this. Again, because it's hard for people to believe, isn't it? And there have been those that in one form or another have compromised this position down through the years. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice, well, let's back up to verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now, we're not supposed to be those that get all hung up on we need to exegete words correctly and understand them in their original language and even in the context. But we're not supposed to get off on all kinds of tangents with regard to that that may lead people astray. And so he says, if I skip down to verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, we don't exactly know what this is, but apparently it is some form or sense of the resurrection has already taken place. It is some sort of a spiritualizing of what the resurrection really is. And it is leading people astray. What is interesting to me is in this same context, if we back up to verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We have to study the Scriptures in their fullness to really understand everything it's saying and not get branched off on some tangent that can lead people astray. Doesn't Christ warn big time about this? Those are called stumbling blocks. Matthew 18. Stumbling blocks. And he said it'd be better that a millstone were put about your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to lead people astray from the truth. Now let's briefly review promises of physical resurrection of God's own and God's Word, really from the beginning. And if we step back may I remind you why we die in the first place? And that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? The fall in the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God's clear, presented, direct law. They believed Satan. And they cast the entire human race, all of us who are their seed, into a sinful condition and a cursed earth. And the ultimate reality of that is what? Death. To dust, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. But in the midst of that, God presented, obscure at the time, but God presented the fact that there would be one, a Redeemer, that would come, that would crush the head of Satan. And indicated in that was somebody that would reverse the situation. Somebody that would restore the Garden of Eden. Somebody that would bring back this fellowship and relationship between man and God that had been broken and breached and could not be tolerated by God because He is righteous. And of course we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the oldest book in the Bible, which is really Job, not Genesis. Genesis reflects on the oldest time in the Bible, but Job was apparently written before Moses wrote Genesis. Look at Job's statement in Job 19 and verse 26. As he's lamenting his problems physically and every other way, he says, "Even after my skin is destroyed," that's death, "yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." That is clearly an implied resurrection, is it not? It has to be. There is no other explanation. We could see the same thing in Psalm 17:15, and also, I'm not getting you turned there, Isaiah 26:19 has a very graphic presentation of resurrection. But let me go all the way over for time's sake to Daniel chapter 12, who is talking about resurrection in the context of end time events. All of this dialogue was about end time events. And you'll notice right in the middle of this, Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground," an obvious reference to death, "will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, he's making that clear separation that is there. A resurrection of some to ever, or he says many to everlasting life, but still it's a limited number. And others are the rest of them to everlasting disgrace and contempt. And of course, we know that there are actually several resurrections, and two for sure, the resurrection of the righteous, and then followed later, we read that in Revelation chapter 20 at the end, at the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the unrighteous, where they're judged. So there is this standing, this resurrection that will take place, and it is given clearly throughout Scripture. Christ talked of this in John chapter 6, in verse 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up," when? On the last day. Same thing that Daniel was talking about. But go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at verse 28. referring to the same thing. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and the good deeds here is a reference to being in Christ, the only one that can do good. There are only ones that can do anything righteous and good, ultimately, because all our righteousness is filthy rags, are those that know Jesus Christ. So don't get too excited about that. The good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds, that is, rejection of Christ, to a resurrection of judgment. There it is again. And it's very clear, coming out of the tombs. This is a literal resurrection from the tombs. Go with me, and we're just spot checking, but look at Acts chapter 4. This was preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and based on his resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here is Peter and John being arrested, and they were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you should know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, Paul would even use that later in Acts 23 and verse 6 with a sort of a crafty move on his part, as he was defending himself, to say that he was here defending himself because of the resurrection. And then that got the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting with each other because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. When the Pharisees at least did believe in some form of resurrection. So here is what the Scripture says. And if I go back to Genesis chapter 3 and understand that we have a Redeemer that has been promised and progressively revealed throughout the Word of God, and what is He about? He is about reversing what happened in the garden. He is about destroying death. He is about granting life. He is about restoration of that which was lost in the garden. And then we begin to understand that's exactly and precisely in the greatest act or action of all is this whole business of resurrection. And it is essential and glorious and promised in the Word of God. Okay. So with all of that, Christ is going to give seven implications if Christ is not raised. And he's going to give them back in our text in the context of consequences if Christ is not raised. And he's really just arguing from a logical standpoint. And he will insist, of course, that resurrection is certain and it's patterned after Christ's resurrection. So he challenges their false assertion, giving seven reasons refuting their supposition, the supposition of some of these, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Notice the first thing he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now that's just simple logic, isn't it? If resurrection is absolutely impossible, you've got to be pulling my leg if you think that resurrection is possible, said some, or whatever. Or you're out of your mind, or as someone told Paul, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad if you want to believe such a thing. Then you have to say that Christ didn't raise from the grave either. What he's saying. All these people knew he was alive. So he reverses their logic and says,
Let's just say then that there's no resurrection of the dead, meaning future saints. Then logically, no one has or ever will rise from the dead, which means that even Christ has not risen from the dead. Therefore, Christ has not been raised, i.e., Christ is dead. And if that be so, he continues on. Because look at verse 14a. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. We're all here just blowing out smoke and mirrors and words and patting each other on the back and squeezing each other. All built around the preaching and teaching of God's precious word, and it is vain. Vain being the idea of there's no substance to it. You know, you think of vain or vanity of vanity in Ecclesiastes that we're also in another study going through. And it's like catching the wind. It's just meaningless. It's meaningless. Why? Because the message is resurrection. And if there is no promised physical resurrection future, he's really saying we have no present either if God has not and will not do what he promised in his message, then what good is the message? Consequently, the message cannot be believed. That's what we're saying. We might as well move in with the other dead religions. Please think with me. I'm not taking that camp except for argument. I hope you're with me. And what Paul is doing is revealing through that argument how ridiculous it all is. He goes on to say in the latter part of that, your faith also is vain. Now, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what is the basis of our faith? The basis of our faith is Christ, his person, his work on the cross, and his resurrection. That's what Christian faith is all built on. It's unique. It's not like anything else. It's built upon the acceptance of the Scriptures. We have to believe this book above all else. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord Jesus glorious. But he says, we have the Word, this Word, that is more sure than my experience. Hallelujah. That's why we can stand on this today. You know from our study in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, 18, and into chapter 2, that the believer accepts the things of God, but the unbeliever says they are foolishness. They can't accept. They're just words. But we not only accept it for what it says, because it's the Word of God, it is proved by changed lives. Like the Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle that got his head cut off. And many, many others. And that's what this faith is all about. And this is everywhere. And in the faith chapter, look with me just for a moment at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. What is our faith built on? Right here? Right now? No. In every one of these instances, Moses endured persecution with the people of God. Why? Because he had faith in God for something that was better to come. Look down in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. It says, of Abraham, it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He knew this wasn't it. This was not his permanent home. This is not the end of everything right here and now. In fact, even when he was dealing, Abraham, with God telling him to take his only son, Isaac, and use him as a sacrifice,
What did it say he believed in verse 19? He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he received him back as a type of what? A type of Christ. How precious is this? My friend, he's talking here about our faith by its very definition is not what we and what we see. It's not what my little peanut brain can understand. My faith is in the Word of God and what He says. That is proven to be the Word of God. That is precious. That I can believe more than I can believe what I see with my eyes and what I feel with my emotions or anything else. I can stand upon the Word. Thy Word is truth. Hallelujah. And God is not limited. How do you think all this came about in the first place? Evolution, I guess, right? Big old bang out there in space somewhere, and all of us were funguses on the beach, and then we turned into a tadpole, and then after that a monkey, and here we are. How ridiculous. My friend, he says, if you don't trust God for what He's saying, your faith is vain. Only that. Back to our text. He says in verse 15, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Here's that argument again that goes full circle, and it's like a mathematical equation, and you cannot get rid of it. It just keeps coming back. If He did not rise, those who proclaim that He did, speaking in God's name, something they know is untrue. That's what he's saying. Paul was speaking something he knew was untrue and gave his life for it. Does that make sense? Peter, who had denied Him three times and historically was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy. He was telling a lie the whole time. And all of the disciples and apostles and prophets and martyrs and all the great fathers and the preachers and the men and women through years are liars, deceivers. All are false witnesses, and there's no neutral ground on this. And more than that, they're even testifying against God. That's legal terminology. A violation of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt bear no false witness. And they're bearing a false witness about God. And you see, Paul is saying, you can't believe and then not believe at the same time. We cannot just pick and choose I just don't feel like that could be or whatever. Remember what Paul said at the beginning, back in verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. This is all about, am I going to believe God? In verse 16, he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And we've gone back again to the logic of two sides. One is necessary for the other. They are inseparable. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, bottom line, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Worthless is matia, and it means aimless, exactly the opposite of what Christ did. And he brings in the sin issue in this. Because Christ didn't just die for our sins. But look at Romans 4, the great theology. Romans 4, look at verse 25. Here's a little summation. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and was raised because of our justification.
if Jesus Christ just died, that's half the equation. But He didn't defeat sin, bring justification from God on the basis of being raised from the grave by the almighty power of God. You're still in your sins. That's what He's saying. There is no justification. Because the justification is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when that Christ said, "I am the way," He really wasn't. "I am the truth," well, He really wasn't. And the life, well, He wasn't raised, so He's really not the life either. You see how that works? That's not who God is at all. That's not who Christ is. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15:18. He says, "Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ," and he means dead, in fallen asleep in the grave, "in Christ have perished." If He did not defeat the power of sin and death, then everybody that's fallen asleep in Christ, I guess the evolutionists are right. We are not a special creation at all. We're mere evolutionary forms, a phenomena of unexplainable existence, and then we just go into nothingness. And John 11:25, where Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies." Just words. Manufactured stuff. By the way, who goes around saying such a thing? Can anybody make any of this up? Paul is showing us the absurdity of all of this. Of this kind of reasoning and this kind of thinking. This sort of half-baked Christianity. This sort of Christianity is sort of a little club with that has a few bright spots here and there. No, it's all bright, brother. It's all about resurrection. It's all about life. It's all about restoration. It's all about eternity with Christ and God. It's all of those things. Hallelujah. But Paul goes on to say in verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. The word "only" and its placement here, and there's some controversy about that in the sentence, has something to say to us today, especially with our more modern day theology. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, is one way of putting it. Now, what do I mean by that? Because some people say, even if Christianity is not true, and there's bukus of people like that in the professing church, the Christian faith is still the best faith for living. They really think that. But that's not according to this. Because Paul says we're the most to be pitied. Let me say it differently. If Christians are only to improve life here, let me say that again. If Christians are only to improve life here, and then we just die, we are not just to be pitied, we are the most to be pitied. Why? Our focus in such a mindset is completely false. It's contrary to the Scriptures. The having it now focus is a big theology predominant in our day. It's the idea, fix all your problems today. Suppose that biblical concepts lead to the good life now. The idea is self-improvement and a new focus and a redefinition of faith. All of that is sort of built around all of this stuff. But it is not Christianity, according to Paul, who says, if that's all you got, this is pitiful. Why? Because if this fallen life is all there is,
It's all vanity. And I hate to tell you, but it ends in a horror story, because we're all going to go out feet first. We're all going to turn to dust. And if that's the end of it, Solomon was right in Ecclesiastes. What as good is this? It's empty. It's worthless. It means nothing. But secondly, it's dishonest. God does not promise you and I a great life now. Where is that found? Success, good times, good health, prosperity in this fallen world. He tells us, didn't Christ say, in the world you'll have tribulation? Isn't that what he told his disciples, or did I miss that? In the world you'll have tribulation. But then he says, but I. Doesn't really matter. As Paul would say elsewhere, 2 Corinthians, it's all temporary light affliction, storing up for us an eternal weight of glory. We're not looking for what's presently going on, and we got to quit getting hung up on that. I know I do too. We have an eternity with Christ. And you know what? When we've been there, the hymn says 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Let's make it 100,000. How about a trillion years? Let's make it like the national debt. 18 trillion years. What difference will it make? You think we'll remember our little peanut life here, huh? You see, the Scripture is focused on eternal life. Restoration of fellowship with God, lost in the garden by sin, the opposite of vanity. Christianity is focused on trust God now in the trials of life, knowing the promises of complete restoration of Christ. Oh, He's never going to leave us or forsake us now. He is with us, and He that began a good work, He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean we're going to walk through a rose garden. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The essence of Christianity is not to arrive here at utopia. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't all try to be as comfortable as we can. I think we're probably doing that. Nobody has to tell you that. But this is not where our hope is. Because we believe in a resurrection and a restoration that is absolutely real. Unbelievers think this life is all there is, right? Cradle to grave. Thus, they try to do everything they can to get as much out of the present as possible. But that's not what a Christian should be thinking at all. That's the point. If that's your modus operandi, then you're mirroring an unbeliever in a Christian name. Everyone, you go to Hebrews 11 again, just what we read. These people were looking not for the immediate. They were looking for a Savior. Because that's what God said He was going to do. And that's why even the last verse in the Bible, last thing said, is what? Come, Lord Jesus. Because that's where everything rests. And when He comes, the tombs are going to open up. And so Paul's logic here is unanswerable. Believing in Christ is believing in resurrection. And nothing is better than that. Our brother Cooper over here is involved with the drug business. And I don't mean the bad drug business. I'm talking about the honest drug business. Let me rephrase that. But when the federales prove whether a drug is effective or not, what they do is they take
two groups, and they run tests with the drugs. They give one group the actual pills containing the hopeful drug, and the other group an identical-looking sugar pill. And they do this to prove whether the drug is effective. And you know that some people who's just emotional begin to think the sugar pills are really doing the job. They're effective. Even though sugar pills have no benefit, or at least not very much. In time, it will become evident they're not doing anything. And we would call that vain or vanity. Christians are like people taking a sugar pill if they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're claiming something without substance. Like the sugar pill. Faith without substance in a real resurrection, a real restoration that is promised by God and has been from the beginning, is worthless. It is a momentary delusion. Christianity is about real restoration with God for eternity. Look ahead with me in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 20. We've said many times, don't we love those buts of the Scripture? But now, what is a real thing, a reality? Christ has been raised from the dead. It's real, brother. And of course, He's coming again. But not only that, notice what it says, the first fruits. He's the first fruit, like a tree that has apples or some other kind of fruit. And the very first one that blossoms, he is, it is Him. And based on the fact that He is the first of the fruits, and all the others will follow then too, and we are those other ones that will follow. He has been raised. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you may go to the grave. So what? You're going to be raised in Christ. You're going to be raised in Christ. He's going to talk about that all through here. And boy, it's rich. But let's skip to the bottom line for a minute as I close. We get down here to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Don't you just love that? Isn't this guy kind of to death. I hate death. Don't you hate death? It's beaten. It's defeated in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's ugly right now, but it's beaten. Grave, where is your victory? These things are true. That's why in verse 57 he'll say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's real. And then beyond that, what does he say? I love this. It needs to be on our wall. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable in your belief, holding on to Christ in this true word, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be about His business. This is the most important thing there is. Everything else pales in significance compared to it. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's always under the heading of faith. And what happens when faith is really faith is it's demonstrated in the actions of those that have faith. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I say for you, and I say for those that may be
watching this streaming somewhere, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know your Savior lives? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Is this your real hope? You believe it in the fiber of your being such that it's changed your life. It's changed your direction. You think differently. It's real because He lives. Oh, I beseech you to be reconciled to God. And brethren, discouraged, beat down, troubled, grieved, whatever, He lives. He lives, and we too shall live. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful truth. What is like this? Who could say such things? Who could make such arguments that are real? Thank You for them. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ, which is a real hope. Bless everyone here. Encourage their hearts, gracious Lord. The earthly body may be falling apart, but we have something new and something far better to come. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in His name. Amen.